Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, I ask you to search our hearts, shine your light inside of us, and bring truth, Lord, into the innermost parts of us so that we could be set free and serve you with everything. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to look at the next passage in Hebrews, which is a continuation of the thoughts that we had a couple of weeks ago, where the Lord was bringing discipline to those that he loves. When we understand God's discipline, it can be painful, but it's good for us. And how we respond to God's discipline is very important. And the encouragement from the writer to the Hebrews is that God disciplines us for our good, and that we should therefore, in a sense, embrace it, even while it's not easy. And I understand from the language usage, the discipline, we need to extend the concept, not just to a kind of a, you're being dealt with because of something wrong with you. It's more like you're also being trained and strengthened. And so I want to hold that idea of discipline in the question of how we go forward from those scriptures into the next ones, to understand that we should cooperate to effectively submit ourselves to being trained, and then work on ourselves, to train ourselves, to discipline ourselves, for the same reason given that we are disciplined by God. It's that we may have a share in, that we may experience his holiness. And so it's also impossible for us to talk about experiencing God without acknowledging that God is holy. You don't get to draw near to God and in a sense be full of rebellion and sin. God's presence, just, he won't be there. He's not going to hang out with you if you're enjoying sinning and rebelling against God. But if you consecrate yourself and you set yourself apart and you say, God, I want your presence, God will look at your heart and say, here's someone who set his heart toward me, I will draw near to him. And that holds true even for a believer. While we know we are justified, we also know that we aren't yet fully sanctified. And so it's like we're living in between the now and the not yet. Right now, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, but we'll only see the full realization of that when Jesus returns. So our status is that we are justified. We're set right with God. But our reality is that we are being sanctified. We are not yet fully holy. And so the degree to which we set ourselves apart for God is also, in a sense, the degree to which God then will also come and draw near to us. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. But you cannot draw near with a dirty conscience. So if you're living in sin and rebelling against God, you're not going to find it easy to draw near to God, and you're not going to find that God really shows up. You'll feel like he's being a bit aloof. Why can't I feel the presence of God? Well, maybe that's part of his discipline, to say, you should want me so much that you're willing to forsake these other lovers, that you would leave behind these other idols, that you would repent of these other things that you need to deal with. And so we pick up from where we stopped in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. I'm going to read right through to verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 12. Therefore, that's in view of God's discipline. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded, even if If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. These are strong words, but it's also strong encouragement. I want to dig into them and draw out a few lessons. So, when God disciplines us, he's doing it, we learned from verse 1 to 11, he's doing it because we are his precious sons and daughters. In that sense, I see God is fighting for us. God is actually dealing with us where he could have abandoned us. He could have left us like orphans and said, you're a mess. You're sinful. I don't want anything to do with you. But instead, God looked at our lives while we were sinful and messy creatures, even while we were still his enemies, and he said, I'm going to die for you so that we could be reconciled. And now that God has done that, he's taking us into his family, and he's saying, I'm going to get into your life, and I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to confront things. I'm going to discipline you so that you can be near to me, so that you can enjoy my presence and my holiness. So God is fighting for us, and the only way we're going to see God is if we're holy. Now sure, in the end, that all depends on Jesus crediting us with his righteousness and washing away all our sin. But in the interim, while we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we should also be fighting for ourselves. And that's why the first couple of verses we read said, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. So you're looking at yourself as if you're a wimp. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Mira. You're a strong man. But we're all wimps. At some point, spiritually, we're not strong. We're all weak to temptation. We all flounder in our faith at times. And so we look at ourselves and we say, I'm weak. The scripture says, yes, but lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So there's some training we need. Where God is disciplining us, we should respond by saying, I also am now going to work on being strengthened. And so this is it. We start by saying, okay, it's not just that God's disciplining me, but that I must also fight for myself to be an overcomer. I must fight against sin in my life. I must fight for the right things, the right order in my thinking and in my living. So discipline actually leads to self-discipline. This is an amazing thing about parenting. I've been a parent. I am a parent. I'm not going to be a parent again. I mean, I remain a parent, but six is enough. As we discipline our children when they're really, really small, we bring quite a lot of discipline because they're very foolish. They really haven't got a clue about how the world works, and so you need to set very clear boundaries for very little children. But as time progresses, those children, they see themselves being disciplined by their parents, and they realize, yes, this is the right way to go, and so I will now choose to walk in the right way. And once they become older, maybe 14, you start to give them more autonomy. You say, actually, you decide, but you know that you're going to have to live with the consequences of your choices. You can choose how late you go to bed, but you're the one that's going to be cranky and tired if you go to bed very late. And so you basically give more freedom as there's more maturity. You give more trust and responsibility. Now, some of us as parents get that wrong. I've seen people who don't do anything with the little kids. They let them grow up wayward and little tantrums and no boundaries. And then once they realize this child could embarrass me by getting pregnant, they suddenly bring down all the rules. They take the teenager and they try and put them in a small space, and all they get is conflict and rebellion. You get it the wrong way around. But if you start with healthy, strong discipline, you end up with greater self-discipline and greater freedom as a result. And that's what God does with us as believers. He comes and he teaches you very clear sets of right and wrong. And by the time you mature, he's saying, actually, you could do whatever you want within reason. Meaning, what is your conscience telling you? Is this, you know, a matter of offending someone else? Then even though you're free enough to do it, you restrain yourself. You can drink alcohol. You know now you shouldn't get drunk ever. And seeing as alcohol leads to problems almost every time someone consumes too much, you become responsible and you say, I'm going to limit my freedom so that I don't sin. And though God's given you all these choices, he doesn't give you the right to sin. You'll never have that right. But who exercises the discipline in the end? You do. Self-disciplined believers who say, actually, I'm going to control my life, I'm going to control my appetites, I'm going to control my urges and my lusts, and I'm not going to feed them. Like I said last week to the church, you're not dogs. They were very glad to hear that they don't have to run after every urge. They don't have to fulfill every lust. We're not animals. We're created in the image of God, and what makes us different is that we've got will that can override desire or lust or appetite. So you can rule over yourself. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them a mandate to rule, and that included ruling over themselves as human beings. And so what we see in Scripture is that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, guess what? Fruit takes time to grow. It takes time to learn self-discipline or learn to obey God. We understand you cannot be a Christian and carry on gladly in sin. That's true. We know that. Carry on gladly in sin, to enjoy sinning, you can't be a Christian. However, for most young Christians, the problem is not that you are sinning gladly. That's a non-Christian problem. But for many of us, the problem is we're too easily discouraged by our sin. We're too easily discouraged by our sin to the point that you feel like giving up and giving in. And you end up in this fast binge cycle. I'm fasting, I'm fasting, I'm fasting. I'm going to be holy, I'm going to be holy. And then, I can't ever be holy, so to hell with this. And you go from fasting to binging. It doesn't work. That doesn't work with food. Doesn't work for health. It doesn't work spiritually. And so what you discover is there are things God wants you to learn. When we're fighting in our own strength, we can't win. When we want instant change in our lives, it never works out well. When we demand God deliver us from, you know, attraction to the opposite sex, he said, no, I made you to be attracted to the opposite sex. But you must devote yourself to only one. Get married and live there, in that space. So God sometimes leaves us in a battle because he wants us to learn some things. Sometimes we're fighting for the wrong reasons. We're fighting so that we can feel good about ourselves. Yeah. That's not what we learn from these scriptures. So I'm going to go and show you some lessons I see in these verses that we've just read that will help us to train ourselves, not hoping for instantaneous change, But fighting to be trained like an athlete who trains themselves over weeks, months, and years in order to improve their capacity, their performance. What can we learn about disciplining ourselves? Well, in verse 14, let me go and read it. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. My first point is, you're not fighting to be a better person or fighting so that you can look righteous or be a good Christian, good moral Christian. I really despise this elevation of morality for the sake of morality, because all that comes with that is pride. See, what we're fighting for is to see the holiness of God. So, why am I in a battle against sin in my life? It's not just because sin is evil. It's not just because that's displeasing to God. It's not just because I should obey a bunch of rules so that I could say that I'm a good person. I'm fighting to get past the sin that so easily entangles so that I can get into the presence of God, so that I can have fellowship with God. So my first point about that I see here is, you're fighting for fellowship with God. If you look at your life and you look at something that's wrong in your life, like some sin addiction or some problem where you have something that keeps disappointing you or hurting your conscience, and you know God wants you to deal with that, you have to say, why? Why must I deal with this? If you're dealing with it for any other reason besides that you want to come closer to God, you haven't seen the whole picture. The real reason that we want to deal with sin, the real reason that Jesus died, is not just to deal with sin. It is to bring people into the presence of God, to restore fellowship with God. And so when I look at my life and I see some unhealthy appetite, I think, why should I quit that? Because I want more of God. Because I want nearness with God. I want to know Him. I want to feel His joy over my life. So fight for the fellowship with God. We want to go to heaven, not to escape hell, but because we want to meet the lover of our souls. Yes. We want to see Jesus face to face. I want to hear Him unimpeded. I want to hear His voice. I want to see His face. I want to be with Jesus who loved me and died for me. Hell is a small issue. Okay, it's a big issue. It's an eternal issue. But for a believer, it is the past of where you were going. But the future of where you are going is Jesus. It's not just to escape hell that we go to heaven. Holiness, without which no one will see God. That's what that verse 14 says. We want the holiness without which no one will see God, because it leads us to being able to see God. Never make holiness an end in itself in your life. You know why you mustn't make holiness an end in itself in your life? Because you will start worshiping yourself. You'll be proud of your own progress as a Christian. Yeah, that happens. You start to feel like, I'm making progress now. You know, I didn't kick the dog today. It's like, okay, that's beginner stuff. But as a Christian, you can start to get proud that you're getting it right. You haven't, you know, done this. You haven't sinned that way. You go to church every Sunday, and pretty soon, you're a proud Christian. Now you're a sinner again. So this is the problem with having holiness as a goal. It's not the goal. It's the means to be with God.
Yes.
Holiness is a means to an end. God is the end. Yes. Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the goal that we should have for our lives. So that's my first point from verse 14. In that verse, it also says, be at peace with others. This is important. Strive for peace with everyone. See, when you sin, you need to understand that sin is never just private. Dealing with people around you is part of why you're fighting for victory.
Yes.
If I want victory over sin in my life, I don't want victory over pornography because that way I can feel I'm a good guy. I want victory over pornography because if I stay in a place where I'm corrupting my mind, it's going to ultimately damage my marriage. It's going to turn things toxic in various ways within my marriage. So it's actually, I want to be at peace with my wife, so I have to deal with that sin. I want to be at peace with my co-elders, so I would deal with this temptation. I want to be at peace with my doctor, so I watch carefully what I eat. Okay, like, there's always other people involved in your story. It's never completely you and God, not in the positives or the negatives. So the point there is, it motivates me that I think, hey, I'm going to look after my body so that I can look after my family for longer. I'm going to look after my mind so that I can look after God's people for longer. I want to look after my life because that way I can be at peace with people around me. Similarly, I don't want to be harboring things in my soul against people around me. So the bitterness thing comes in later as well. But I wanted to make the point secondly. Firstly, it was you're fighting for fellowship with God. Secondly, you're fighting for peace with others because victory doesn't affect only your life. Thirdly, we fight for victory over ourselves. This is verse 15 to 17. I'll read it quickly, verse 15 to 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral, unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The point about Esau is interesting. It's not that anyone would ever be denied repentance if they were genuinely repenting before God. God's word already says that he desires everyone to repent and he would never turn you away. So God's not giving Esau repentance. It's the fact that when Isaac blessed Jacob, it was too late for Esau after that to receive that blessing. So there was no way for Esau to obtain that blessing from Isaac. So even though he desperately wanted the blessing and sought it with tears, he went to Isaac in tears saying, haven't you got a blessing for me? Haven't you got another blessing? And Isaac said, well, that one's already gone to Jacob. I have another, you know, but I haven't got that one. You could never have the firstborn rights. That blessing has been passed on to Jacob. And so, in a sense, Esau serves as a warning that there are consequences. It's not that God would say you can't repent. It's that sometimes you can't get back what was lost in that season. Sometimes your sin destroys part of your life and you don't get it back, okay? You maybe broke your marriage or whatever. And it's not always your fault. I understand that. But you see, the consequences are sometimes irreversible. So Esau serves as a warning. And it's his sin is likened, though, to sexual immorality, because what he did when he sold his birthright was, what did he do? He ate a bowl of stew. He came in from the field. He said, Jacob, you're such a good cook. Give me some of that broth. Jacob, the sneaky, conniving deceiver, said, will you exchange your birthright? You give me your birthright. And this guy must have been hungry, Esau. He's like, I've got to have this thing. I've got to have this stew. I'm so hungry. What was really going on is that he's the prototypical guy giving in to his desires. He had a lust that he would not rule over. He did not rule over himself, and so he took the stew and he forsook the thing of true value. And this is the same exchange that everybody is tempted with, is that you will take the now superficial passing stuff of earth, and you're forsaking the eternal glory of heaven. You're saying, I'm not going to wait for the greater blessing. I'm going to satisfy my appetite now. So that basically is all questions of how we rule over ourselves. Don't get bitter. Remain in the grace of God. Don't allow your sin, your bitterness to spread to others. Don't be sexually immoral, unholy like Esau. who sold his birthright for a single meal. I want to elaborate a bit more on this. In another scripture, it says, the grace of God trains us to say no to ungodliness. The grace of God isn't your license to sin. The grace of God is actually the thing which draws you to God. It says you're standing in a good place with God. Live in that place. Stand firm. Resist sin. So grace, the grace of God, when it's functioning right in our lives, it actually strengthens us over time. It trains us. Why I'm telling you this is, when we see self-control as a fruit of the Spirit, we see the grace of God training us over time, then it takes time. So, you may be aware that you should leave behind the sin that so easily entangles. Maybe you got entangled in a sin in your life. When you're a young person, you think, I've got to have instantaneous repentance and instantaneous change in myself. And then this happens, you turn to God, you say, save me from this sin, and then a week later you fall again. And then you feel really rotten, and then you say, I'm repenting, God, save me from the sin, and the next day you go and sin again. And I'm not questioning the sincerity of your repentance. I'm questioning this, whether you really have a right to expect that you would just be free from the fight immediately. It's not that simple. Every time you fall, you have to get back up again and turn back to God. And you have to have this mindset that even though I failed again, I'm going to get up and follow God again. And what happens is increasingly and incrementally, you get the breakthrough that God gives you in your life over that sin. So what I would say is, I always want to look at life as this long-term trajectory. I was struggling with this issue, and it took me 6 months to rule over it. But now I rule over it. That's what you should be heading for. If you could get it right in 6 days, by all means, get it right in 6 days. But if 10 days later, after you repented of it, it catches you out again, repent again and declare you're going to walk pure, live right, and then go increasingly from glory to glory. You see, this is the way that the kingdom unfolds on earth. It says, of the increase of his peace, his government and peace, there will be no end. Or God takes us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And sometimes what's in between is not glorious. In other words, I'm feeling strong and then I feel weak, and then I feel strong and I feel weak, and I'm always weak, but God is always making me stronger. And so we go from glory to glory. We go from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. We don't go from this degree of glory to perfection. If that were God's plan, that you would go from this first moment of glory to perfection, then we would all be raptured in our baptism. Or maybe when we got born again, God would just take us straight to glory, to heaven, to perfection. It's not impossible for God to do that. He did it to Enoch. He can just come and take you. But he doesn't. He left Israel in the promised land along with some enemies that he left them to fight, to teach them certain lessons so that they knew more about themselves and more about God. And the consequence is that they would worship God all the more. You see, you're not going to deliver yourself, but you need to learn to fight. It may take months, it may take years, and in fact, it will take our whole lives. Because the weight of temptation will not be removed. The temptation to sin will not go away until we die in these mortal bodies and are raised to new life and new bodies. So, I want to add something to that, just as a little aside. These texts are being written in the context of community. The ones I just read tell us, see to it that no one fails. That's somebody else. No one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by many become defiled. So see to it amongst the community. That means that it's within. It's a plural structure there. It's not written to an individual. It's written to people to look after one another. It means that we also should recognize that part of this progress towards holiness cannot happen just in some kind of mystical Christian expression that is too much monastic in its form, like me and God in the forest, you know? I'm going to go and seek a quiet place and I'm going to go and work out my issues personally before God. It's not written like that. It's see to it that no one, so there's a plurality, we're in a community. Why is this so important? Well, beware of the narcissism of self-improvement and introspection.
Yes.
I've seen many Christians get tripped up by an obsession to know and understand their own personality and improve it. So what happens is they work on themselves and then they read books about guys who are encouraging this kind of just you and God, it's all that matters, and that's not scriptural. It's you and the people around you who hold you to an account, look you in the eye, challenge you to deal with the bitterness in your heart, ask you how pure your thought life is, and confront that together. And then you likewise don't get to self-obsess. You don't get to become a narcissist looking just at how holy you are and becoming more and more holy by yourself. Because ultimately, that kind of introspection is toxic. It's putting you at the center of your world. And you're using God as your tool for self-improvement. It's wicked. And yet it catches Christians out when they deal with their problems as if this is me on my journey with God. Sorry, you're not on a journey alone with God. You're in a community, in a body, the body of Christ. One body made up with many parts, and you are just a part of the body. Stop being so self-obsessed. So live in community, fight for one another. And then verse 18 to 30, there's two big ideas. You haven't come to this mountain with smoke and fire. So the first part of this discussion of where you're heading, you're not finding God in the Old Covenant. You're not coming to Mount Sinai where Moses and Israel was terrified to go. No, you're coming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, to the congregation of the saints made righteous, the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You're coming to a glorious, beautiful, wonderful thing. Not that terrifying, condemning law. You're coming to the gospel of grace where there is forgiveness for your sins, where you will always be received, where God welcomes you in because of what Jesus has done. It's every motivation for us to look to heaven when we're wrestling with ourselves. Not look at yourself and become overwhelmed or proud. Look at your situation and say, God, I'm dealing with this sin, but I'm looking at heaven. I'm part of a destined to be with God in glory. I'm heading for that city, the New Jerusalem. I love the Amazing Grace hymn. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you know the line there says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So that's the picture of Sinai and Zion. Mount Sinai taught my heart to fear. By the grace of God, he gave us the law in order to show us that we're sinners. We're terrified by our sin until grace our fears relieved, until we see Jesus welcoming us into the heavenly city, saying, come, this is your home, Mount Zion, joyful assembly, saints made righteous, thousands of angels worshiping, this is your home. That's what God's saying. He says, so now, Grace taught your heart to fear, but now grace relieves your fears because you see the cross and you see the gospel. Sinai versus Zion. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. We feared, but we stopped fearing. There was a time in my life where I stopped fearing my sin. I realized this is never going to get the better of me. This sin will never get the better of me, not because of me, but because of Jesus. What I mean by this is, though I may face sin that is very difficult for me to deal with, my sin is not impossible for God to deal with. God overcomes all. There is no sin that Jesus cannot remove. And in fact, when his blood was shed for me, his blood was efficacious to deal with all of my sin. So therefore, now I look at sin as a conquered problem in eternity, in Christ, and a being conquered problem in me. I will overcome ultimately because of Christ. Not because I'm strong enough, but because of his grace. I know one day I will stand in glory. So right now, I can't lose. Sin sometimes might win a battle, but Jesus has won the war on my behalf. So there is this shaking then, that the scripture that we read ends with, talking about God will shake things, that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. You know when things start to shake then? When God is disciplining us, then we get into the game and say, I'm going to fight against my sin. And then later on, there's also just this shaking. Things go wrong in life. The world sits on a knife edge. Wars and famines and storms going on in our lives privately. Sometimes the storm is raging and you're looking at your life and thinking, God, why are you shaking things so violently? God says, I'm shaking things so that everything that really matters, everything that's true will stand, and everything that has no meaning in your life to God will be removed. So he might be shaking your view of money by leading your business into financial collapse. He may be shaking your view of needing a spouse by keeping you single until you realize that you shouldn't need a person that way. And once you're free from needing a person the wrong way, he could give you the spouse. Then there won't be an idol in your life. You see, God shakes things because he wants us to not fall for the trap. He doesn't want us ensnared. But now I understand he is shaking things, and the storm that rages in my life, that is under the sovereign hand of God, I can be at peace with God because he's doing something good. As difficult as that is. So in the fight, while I'm fighting, when things still aren't going wrong, sometimes things are shaking around me, then I think, wait, God is fighting for me. God is fighting for me. That's why he's making this hard. That's why that's falling apart. I have to hold on to God. I have to find Jesus in the boat. Jesus, why are you sleeping? Because I rule over the wind and the waves and the storm. And Jesus wakes up and he speaks, peace be still, to the wind and the waves. But the storm rages so that you can see God. So that you can see him move. He's fighting to destroy the things that hold you bound. He's fighting to destroy the idols in our lives. So when I compared this Sinai and Zion, the old covenant and the new, I see God saying, I am giving you a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, we live in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. We live in the one covenant of grace and mercy, the new covenant in Christ. I don't live under the condemnation of the law. I don't live under the fear. Grace taught my heart to fear, but grace my fears relieved. I move from the old living in fear that sin has power to the new where I say Jesus has power. And sin, yes, though it is a trouble, it is a conquered trouble, and I will conquer it too in his grace. I'm going to read a song. I like sharing with you some, you know, good poetry once in a while. Shared from Rich Mullins before. I'll share some words from his song Home as I close. I want you to, in this, see the picture of God shaking things and why He shakes things in our lives, so that we can inherit the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and why, as we fight sin, it's not always instantaneous deliverance, but we fight. He says, I see the morning moving over the hills. I can see the shadows on the western side. And all those illusions that I had, they just vanish in your light. Though the chill in the night still hangs in the air, I can feel the warmth of morning on my face. Though the storm had tossed me till I thought I'd nearly lost my way, and now the night is fading and the storm is past, and everything that could be shaken was shaken, and all that remains is all I ever really had. What I'd have settled for, you've blown so far away. What you brought me to, I thought I could not reach. And I came so close to giving up, but you never did give up on me. I see the morning moving over the hills. I feel the rush of life here where the darkness broke. And I'm in you and you're in me, here where the winds of heaven blow. And now the night is fading and the storm is through. And everything you sent to shake me from my dreams, they came to wake me in the love I find in you. And now the morning comes and everything that really matters become the wings you send to gather me to my home. To my home, I'm going home. He writes that for the same reason that the writer to the Hebrews finishes this passage we looked at by saying, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It says, God is shaking everything that can be shaken. He's taking away all the things that distract and don't matter. And sometimes your life, you go through this place where you think this is terrible. God is saying, afterwards you're going to see, this is the stuff of heaven. This is the stuff of earth. This is the thing that really matters. This is the stuff that doesn't matter at all. And a lot of the time, that's how God consumes the junk in our lives. Violently, passionate love. Can the band come up? We're going to try and sing that song that you guys managed to put the words in. You're positive, you're hopeful. Okay, won't you all stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but yet in this life, sometimes we are very much shaken. Lord, we see you fighting for us, disciplining us, wrestling with us to deal with our sin. God, we want to learn to fight and to keep on fighting so that we could be free from the same things. Free so that we can come into your presence, free so that we can know you, free so that we can worship and draw near to you, Lord God. Set us free today, Lord Jesus. And for those who are fighting a battle personally, Lord, I pray that you would give courage and strength today, that we would never give up, because you never give up on us. In Jesus' name.